The title of this morning's message is The Power of One. One. I was familiar with this number when I was growing up. My parents said, one, two, three. You know what that is. That's all discipline. What comes after the three? But all the kids, if you start counting, they'll always let you go to the last number. One. There's all kinds of books and movies and motivational speeches about against the odds triumph, the power of one. One. In the 1960s, there was maybe it's 1970s, there was a Three Dog Night song. One is the loneliest number that you'll ever do. Two can be as bad as one. It's the loneliest number since the number one, whatever the is about. One. The U.S. Army's campaign, an army of one, an utter failure. But it conveys the idea of the importance of the one, or look out for number one. One. Frequently associated with this idea of the raw potential of an individual. What kind of difference can you make? And it's what motivational speakers will say over and over again, you can do it, you can make a difference, and all these things. And even though these things are true, or at least many of these things are true, they do not even come close to touching what God means when he says one. And from the beginning of the scripture to the end of the scripture, one is a very large and expansive theme to God. Now, you might have missed it, but it's there, and it's there all over the place. One. But one to God, as regards the human race, has less to do with this fierce, independent spirit than it has to do with this idea of a collective, of a powerful, foundational oneness of a group of people united in unity, in community, connected and moving as one. And that's the theme that is most frequently represented by the concept of one in the scripture. And it's an overarching, dominant theme to God, so important to God. And so this morning, what I want to talk to you about is to explore this concept of biblical oneness, not just any kind of oneness, not ecumenism of let's y'all just be happy and be together and go for world peace. That's not what I'm talking about. I'm talking about biblical oneness as one of the most transforming and powerful things on the earth. Now, we're going to do this symphony, so to speak, in three movements. One, we'll look at oneness with a sort of an extensive biblical mooring base. We'll look at a whole bunch of scriptures, and so that's the reason why I have you in Ephesians 2, but I'm going to use way more scriptures than is probably helpful. And you have to understand that I have eliminated so many to get to this point. But I want to provide a biblical foundation. Then out of that, what are some of the foundational truths then that we take home with us? And then how do we apply that? So those three things, biblical foundations, the truths that come out of those foundations, and then applying it straight in a straightforward way. Now, you'll hear me say one thing over and over and over again today. That is this: oneness, biblical oneness, is powerful and transforming. Would you say that with me? It's up here. Biblical oneness is powerful and transforming. Now say it like you mean it. Biblical oneness is powerful and transforming. So let's start with what the Old Testament talks about. Oneness is actually present fairly close to the beginning. It's how the first marriage is described in Genesis 2. It says this: a man leaves his father and mother and is united to his wife, and they become one flesh. Two become one. And so when a couple stands in front of me at the altar or when they get married, the two people are becoming one unit before God. Now, you get to enjoy that oneness, but you also spend the rest of your life working out that, meshing your lives together and working out that oneness. And I fear that many couples actually have stalled, have stopped growing into oneness, have sort of given up on the idea that this is just the way he is, that's just the way that she is. But God's intent is this biblical oneness, and it exceeds the marriage bed, it exceeds the covenant, it's a process, and it's a reality that God is inviting us into, one. Later on, nine chapters later, the people of that area, in the Babylonia area, they come together, they all speak the same language, and they decide they're going to build a giant city and a giant tower that reaches the heavens. And this is what the Lord says about that. He says, and Yahweh said, behold, they are one people with one language, and this is only the beginning of what they will do. So now, nothing that they intend to do will be impossible for them. Understand that this oneness kind of thing, this core unity, has the potential to do incredible things that we could not do separately. But in this particular case, God confuses them by giving them all different languages, and it's called the Tower of Babel, that they were given different languages. One. Throughout the Old Testament, God's people united. And when they united, frequently it's said that they came together as one man. One. In one accord. Judges chapter 20 is one of the many examples of this. So all the men of Israel gathered together against the city, united as one man. Biblical oneness is powerful and transforming. Say it with me. Biblical oneness is powerful and transforming. So if the Old Testament simply visits or regularly visits this concept, the New Testament actually camps out in this concept of oneness as a driving priority and a creative force. This oneness is an essential unity and community. It is harmony among the people. It is the Greek word koinonia. It's the shared life of people living together, walking together. And this is something that I think is theoretical for the most part in America, because Americans are fiercely independent. We'll get into that a little bit more as we go. But this is what we're talking about when we're talking about oneness. And it starts with the top. It starts with God. Jesus actually iterates this in a number of different ways, but John's gospel focuses the lens on this more than any of the other ones do. In John 10, he says, I and the Father are one. And then in his high priestly prayer in John 17, he says, that they may be, talking about us, praying for us, that they may be one as we are one, Father. And so there is unity and community and oneness within the Trinity, the three in one God. That there is this essential unity. Now, there's a very controversial book out that I think puts some flesh on this, perhaps a little too much flesh on it, but very interesting, the book called The Shack. And in the shack, you see the personification of Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit. And you see this community that they enjoy together. It is that community that is the archetypical community that we're being invited into. That kind of unity that God has within himself is the community we're being invited into. Jesus actually has a vision for what the church should look like in terms of community as well, in that oneness. He says, and he's giving this good shepherd talk in John 10, and he says, I have other sheep that are not of this sheep pen. He's talking to Jewish people, and he's talking about the rest of us, the Gentiles, non-Jewish people, and saying, there are other sheep besides you guys. I must bring them also, he says, and they too will listen to my voice, and there shall be one flock and one shepherd. One flock, one shepherd. All the one another sayings in the New Testament are all oneness with skin on it, right? And one another is peppered throughout the New Testament. You've got live in harmony with one another in Romans 12. You have love one another, honor one another, be devoted to one another, accept one another, greet one another, agree with one another, encourage one another, offer hospitality to one another, be kind and compassionate to one another, bear with one another, sing to one another, submit to one another, teach one another, admonish one another, bear one another's burdens. All of these things are oneness with skin on, right? Because oneness is not theoretical to God. Oneness is very practical. Biblical oneness is powerful and transforming. And so I'm going to say that enough times that you're probably at the end of this going to feel like, my name is Inigo Montoya. You killed my father. Prepare to die. Stop saying that. But I'm going to keep saying that because this is so important to God. It's so important to him. And this is very un-American and very heavenly. And God is saying, I want you to come with me into this. In Ephesians chapter 1, Paul speaks of the larger mission of Christ. And he uses these terms in terms of defining God's purpose and will set forth in Christ, that his mission was to unite all things in heaven and on earth. That's the mission, the global mission of Christ, to unite all things under him in things in heaven, things on earth. Arguably, Paul wrote Ephesians and Romans to address this ethnic divide that's going on in the churches, in the early church, where you have Jewish Christians with a very distinct culture, and then you have all these non-Jewish people that come to Christ, and once they do, they don't share this Jewish culture, and there's a continued sort of ramming together, and the Jewish people are pressing the non-Jewish people to become more Jewish in order to become better Christians. Ephesians and Romans both address those things, although the traditional read on Romans is that Romans is all about justification by faith. I want to tell you this morning, it's not. Justification by faith is what God did to get you to be one people of His. And then Romans moves from the beginning in chapter 1, you know, I'm not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation, the Jew first, but then the Gentile. For in the gospel, a righteousness is revealed that is by faith. And then he goes through this whole argument on that and why the Gentiles and the Jews are on level playing field and why they've all been brought together in Christ. And then at chapter 12, at the demarcation line, then at that point in time, now let's look at what this looks like in practice. And Ephesians is the same deal in a more condensed kind of version. Now, I would say this, I want to say this as a little advertisement for next week. I will not be here next week. I will be in Sin City. I will be in Vegas at a volleyball tournament with my daughter. We have been raising up leaders around here, and one of them is going to be preaching. Ben Skeet is going to be preaching next week. And I want to ask you to show up in force and bring people. I want to tell you this also. Ben is good. You will really like it. You will like it. I'm not saying you will like it. I mean, you will like it. He is that good. And the message that he's going to bring is from Romans chapter 12 next week, and you want to hear that. But that's the context of Romans 12. Now Ephesians puts this together in just in a more compact sense. In Ephesians chapter 2, you've got this idea. Paul says, for he himself is our peace. That is, Jesus himself is our peace. He has united Jews and Gentiles into one people when in his own body, on the cross, he broke down the wall of hostility that separated us. He did this by ending the system of law with its commandments and regulations. He made peace between Jews and Gentiles by creating in himself one new people out of the two groups, together as one body. Christ reconciled both groups to God by means of his death on the cross, and our hostility toward each other was put to death. This is actually the occasion of why Paul wrote Ephesians. As much as we'd like to say it's a theological treatise, he is trying, and over again, you see the writers of the New Testament trying to get God's people behaving like God's people and identifying themselves as one in the corporate sense. And it's something that's quite frankly lost on us, I think, most of the time. Paul goes further to say, and here's the consummate one statement. In Ephesians chapter 4, he says, there is one body, and this is summarizing the arguments that he has made before he starts getting practical. He says, there's one body and one spirit, that just as you were called to one hope when you were called, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all. Now that's seven ones. It's sort of a biblical thing here, but that's seven ones. Paul, what's Paul's message? It's one thing. God is calling us into this bigger thing. It's bigger than any one of us, but all of us together form one. Biblical oneness is powerful and transforming. Later on in Ephesians chapter 5, Paul reiterates that passage that we looked at, that we talked about just real briefly at the beginning of Genesis, this one flesh union. And then in 1 Corinthians, he talks about the important corollary, and I'll listen to this carefully, that whenever you share yourself sexually with someone who is not your husband or your wife, that you are creating a one flesh union with that person. He says this in 1 Corinthians 6, do you not know that he who unites himself with a prostitute is one with her in body? For it is said, the two will become one flesh. And so I've found over the years of ministry that there are many people who have given themselves away very freely sexually, and then they get in a committed marital relationship and they can't figure out what's wrong. What's the problem with us not being able to connect? And part of the problem, at least, is that you have given yourself away, and so many other people have pieces of you because of one flesh unions that you've created by coloring outside the lines of what God has said. And some of you are in that spot this morning, and God can free you of that, but it is powerful and it's real. One flesh, one. I could go on and on and on. I kept cutting and pasting stuff and putting it at the end of the document, and into the document. And it's like, that's too much. But there are honestly, this theme is everywhere. It's not necessarily always using the term one, but the term unity, the idea of God's corporate people, of that whole idea, is it permeates everything in the New Testament. It's incredible, really. And I want to ask you to take this seriously, because biblical oneness is powerful and it's transforming. It's powerful and it's transforming. Now, what are we to make of this? Why is it so important? Well, I want to say four things, and this is just scratching the surface. One is that the first thing is that oneness is ultimate to God. It's ultimate. It's not a secondary priority. It's not something that is somehow a byproduct of something. It's actually the point of what God is actually trying to do with our lives. He has adopted us through the very costly sacrifice of his son, adopted us into a family, and he wants us to enjoy, to move within, to be nourished by, to contribute, and to take our place within the greater family that he has brought us into. That's the point. It isn't so that you could just go to heaven. It's so that you, in the usefulness of how he has made you, you being a part of a people, you become a conduit, I'll talk about that in a moment, but you become a vessel to bring his nutrients to others, and others to you. And again, this is not something that's trivial. It's by design. That the Trinity itself, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, enjoy beautiful community. He invites us in that he invites us up and into that community in Christ. And he says, this is my design, people of God. The nutrients and the substance of the Christian life are going to come to you through the tentacles, through the arms and the hands and the voices and the lives of other people. That's how I have chosen to bring my resources into your life. And so the hermit Christian, the television Christian, the person that could just watch a sermon online, you can't get this online. You can't. You can only get this in relationship with other people close enough where the nutrients can actually pass between you. It's community. It's one. It's oneness. And so because of this, again, peppered throughout the New Testament is the idea that we need to work at preserving the unity. Here's what Paul says again in Ephesians. Ephesians is just so strong with this message, but he says, make every effort. It's just good hard work, he's saying, to keep the unity of the Spirit through the bond of peace. And so it's important to say at the very beginning that what I'm talking to you about from the throne of heaven is of ultimate importance. It's of ultimate importance to God. Let that sink in. Secondly, oneness is the conduit, the pipeline for the kingdom of heaven. The kingdom of heaven is unleashed through oneness. Shalom that we've talked about in the last number of weeks, that completeness, well-being, healing, it's all through oneness. And you see beautiful pictures of this, invitational pictures of this in Acts chapter 2 and chapter 4. In chapter 4, Daniel preached on it a number of weeks ago. All the believers were one in heart and mind. Would you read that with me? All the believers were one in heart and mind. One more time. All the believers were one in heart and mind. No one claimed that any of their possessions was their own, but they shared everything they had. With great power, the apostles continued to testify to the resurrection of the Lord Jesus. And God's grace was so powerfully at work on all of them that there were no needy persons among them. No needy persons among them. For from time to time, those who owned land or houses sold them, brought the money from the sales and put it at the apostles' feet, and it was distributed to anyone as they had need. Community oneness is a conduit, an unimpeded pipeline from heaven for the resources of God. A.W. Tozer had a beautiful analogy with regard to this. He said, unity is necessary to the outpouring of the Spirit of God. Unity. If you have 120 volts of electricity coming into your house, but you have broken wiring, you may turn on the switch, but nothing works. No lights come on, no stove, the stove doesn't warm, the radio doesn't turn on. Why? Because you have broken wiring. The power is ready to do its work, but where there is broken wiring, there is no power. Unity is necessary among the children of God if we're going to know the flow of His power, to see God do His wonders. It is the conduit of the kingdom. Do you see that? All the pictures of the New Testament, you see, when you see this kind of unity that Christ creates, you see this unimpeded channel of power, of God's power that comes into people's lives individually and into the church corporately and into the community as well. I'm a student of revival, and over the years I've read about revivals throughout the history of the church, and I have to say that they're almost, I can't think of a single exception where there has been revival where there hasn't been extraordinary community and unity. Regardless of worldview, regardless of place, that these things go together because oneness is a conduit for the kingdom of God. A third thing is that oneness is the evidence. It's not just the conduit, it is the evidence of the kingdom come. We learned this verse when our kids were little with the donut man. By this all men will know that you are my disciples if you have love for one another. John 13:35. And then you get a different translation and it completely goofs you up. By this everyone will know. Why? How will everyone know that we're disciples? Because our doctrine is best, because we use the NIV or the ESV or the NLT or the pick your translation? Is it because we have the best doctrine or the best worship or the best seats or the best carpet? No, it's our love for one another, isn't it? It's the way that we embody oneness. In Acts chapter 2 is another picture of this kind of oneness. I'm not going to read it there, but you see this idea, the same kind of idea in 4. And you see this power coming from it. Well, let me just jump in here. I'm going to read it anyway. They devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and to the fellowship, to the breaking of bread, and to the prayers. And everyone was filled with awe, and many signs and wonders were performed by the apostles. And all the believers were together and had everything in common. And they sold their property and possessions to give to anyone who had need. And every day they continued to meet together in the temple courts. And they broke bread in their homes and ate together. So there you get the church potluck. It's right from the very beginning. It's Christians eat. We eat. It's something we excel at. And it's right there in the book of Acts. The Holy Spirit comes and people eat. They broke bread in their homes and they ate together with glad and sincere hearts, praising God and enjoying the favor of all the people. And the Lord added to their number daily those who were being saved. What a beautiful picture of the growth of the church as growth in the extension of the community of faith. It's an extension of oneness. The Lord added to their number. I've heard people over the years say, well, you know, the real signs of the kingdom of God is signs and wonders, and that's what we need. We need more healings and more deliverances and all these things. But I want to tell you that I think that there's something else more real, more consistent on the planet that God wants to reveal the kingdom with, and it's the people of God. I heard Burt Wagner say at one time this way, the greatest evidence of the kingdom of God on earth is not signs and wonders. It's the people of God. It's the people of God behaving like the people of God, of course. Last week, we had a chance to see this in action in a beautiful way. Melissa Lavario is one of our youth, she's called assistant youth pastor, but she leads young adults, and she does a lot of things around here. And she has a car that was on its last legs, probably had like 3 billion miles on it, and was held together with duct tape and chicken wire. And it was giving up the ghost. And you come to a grips with a car where you feed it or you replace it. And she didn't have the money to do really either one. And a group of people in our church, not the finance team, it wasn't anything, it didn't come through the office or anything like that. They were just being church. They called around and pooled some money and went and bought her a pretty good car, cool, sweet Volvo. And it's just the body being the body. It was the church being the church. It was oneness at work. And it was beautiful. We were in Europe a couple of years ago, and we had the privilege of getting to go there, and we saw the Swiss Alps, and they're beautiful. There's all kinds of beautiful architecture and things in Paris and throughout France. We were there for 10 days, for a week, and then we were in London and York and Bath and all these other places in England for a while, and there's all kinds of beauty. But the most beautiful thing I saw in our entire trip, 3 weeks, was a church called Holy Trinity Brompton. It's pretty kind of stained, old, grungy looking, nothing impressive on the outside, nothing really impressive on the inside. But who was filling seats, and the way that they cared for each other, and the way that they worshiped God, and the way that the presence of God was on that was the most beautiful thing I saw in the entire trip, by far. Now, I'm a churchman, so I'm obviously looking. But I think that if you were there, you would see something that was unspeakably beautiful. And perhaps you've walked in our doors at times and seen that here. But I want to tell you that the most beautiful thing on the planet is the people of God being the people of God. When that happens, it's staggering. It's beautiful. And I get a chance to see that on an ongoing basis, and it's an incredible privilege. And so, oneness is ultimate to God. Oneness is a conduit for the kingdom. Oneness is evidence of the kingdom. And lastly, oneness is powerful in revealing Jesus, his kingdom, love, and salvation to the world. Jesus is praying this high priestly prayer in John 17, and he prays this, that all of them may be one, Father, just as you are in me, and I am in you. May they be also in us, so that the world may believe that you sent me. I in them and you in me, so that they may be brought to complete unity. Then the world will know that you sent me and have loved them even as you have loved me. There's something missional about oneness. That oneness isn't static. Oneness expands. Oneness reveals Jesus. Oneness is the visible expression of Jesus on the planet. And he loves that. And there is no plan B. This is the way that he has chosen to do it. That he loves his church. I don't even love the church like that. I mean, I think that we're plenty disappointing. But he hasn't given up on us. No, it's his vision for the people of God that sustains this, that we can be bickering ain'ts or we can be connected saints. And I, for one, have chosen where I want to be. I want to be on that united, caring, contagious side of things. It was this contagious nature of the community of the King that brought me to Christ, really. I've told you about our old youth pastor when I was a kid, Gary Reddish. Just wild and crazy, totally nutso person. Sort of like Frank. But Frank is quite a bit more sane. And I first came, my brother was a leader in this youth group at this church, and I showed up at youth group, and he knew who I was. And so when I walked through the door, he yells out, "And don't do this." He yells out, "Bobby!" You know, and everybody in the youth group, there's 80 kids, look right at me. I was like, "Hi." And then Gary just came and wrapped me wrapped me up in a big bear hug, and then about half of the youth group welcomed me in the same way, and my soul melted. I was like, this was before I came to Christ, I felt at home. That the people of God have that kind of effect if we will freely give the love that we've been freely given. That God has made us to be that impacting. Biblical oneness, once more, is powerful and transforming. It is that. It has that impact. So what does this mean in practice? Well, I'm going to make four observations and then about 50 some odd suggestions. Oneness, for one, is an assault on the fierce individuality of our culture. It's an assault. What God is calling us into is something that is not comfortable to me, and I would venture to say not comfortable to any of us, because God is continually wanting more. He will say, you've said, well, I'll participate in community that much, and you're like, wow, I'm really enjoying this. He said, now take the next step. Not take the next step, because I'm going to grow you up as you take steps further and further into community with me and my people. But it's threatening. It's going to involve a change in the way we think. I was talking with Mark Lundgren this last week, and he gave me permission to use this. But I was talking about this theme to him. He said, you know, Bob, relationship doesn't come naturally to me. And I, in my typical unedited self, I said, oh, Mark, well, does that mean you get a hermit pass on this whole thing? No, you don't. God is not going to give you a pass on it because of your personality is not real relational. God is saying, I want you, whoever that you are, I want you to take these sequential steps forward into community. It's not rocket science. It's not, I want you to bite off the whole enchilada, sell everything you have and go work for the poor. No, take one step at a time that God is beckoning you into his oneness, his community. Again, not rocket science, but threatening to our fierce individuality. Secondly, oneness means we are giving up something of ourselves to be a part of something greater, and it's totally worth it. Totally worth it. This is akin to marriage in that sense, where when you get married, you stand at the altar and you are giving up something of your own old life, of who you were and how you operated and what you did and what you didn't do. Now you don't get to go out drinking with the buddies all the time. If you did that now, it might be good to stop now. But you give that up when you get married, right? Because you are giving up the one for the two. You're giving up the one for the one. And I want to say to you, honestly, I would be lying if I said something different, that oneness always costs us something, and it's always worth it. Oneness always costs us something, and it's always worth it. God is calling us to come into the place where the nutrients flow into our lives, and he does that through his people. Thirdly, oneness can be so powerful that the enemy will do literally anything to stop it. He will fester wrongs. He will sow little thoughts in your mind of, wow, that person really didn't acknowledge me like I really wanted to. Or they'll say something and the words just kind of keep on keeping on in your mind going, that's demonic. The enemy is trying to take any possible division that he can create, and he's trying to drive it more, and he wants just to kind of prick you more and more and more with that. And he's doing it all the time, frankly. And I think that we can do well with this all by ourselves, but he's actually providing the transportation. And he will stand against this because he knows what's at stake. He knows that we become the evidence and the conduit for the kingdom. He knows it's important to the Father. And so anything that's important to the Father, he will do the opposite. And I want to tell you that we will do the opposite of what he wants us to do. We will do what the Father loves, because the Father knows what's best for us. So it assaults our fierce individuality. We have to give up something of ourselves to be a part of it, and it's worth it that the enemy will stand against it. And lastly, oneness means that God will consistently call us to take practical steps further into community. And I owe much of my language here to Bill Hybels in this, because he quantified it in a way that was helpful to me, where it's not that God is trying to get you to go all in all the time, because most of us, it would just be too threatening, but that the Lord is incessantly inviting us to take the next step, to involve ourselves into the lives of others, to give up some of our fierce American individuality and become part of His people, His community. It's so important to Him. And it starts with oneness with Him. It starts with being able to sit down with God and have oneness with Him. Honestly, if you don't do that and you just, if you sit down and you have oneness and you enjoy and you experience, you connect, you enjoy that oneness with God, then you have much to give to everyone else. If you look to everyone else and you don't look to God, you get codependence. If you look to God and He provides it with everybody else, you get interdependence. And that's God's design. He's not looking for us to eat each other alive, looking for our needs to be met. But it starts with Him. And then it moves on to an intentional targeting of our spouses. For those of you that are married, for those of you that aren't married, this will be meaningful to you at some point. But for those of you that are married, I want to say that you stood in front of someone and made vows at one point in time. And that oneness that you pledged and that you created on that day, that needs to be maintained. That needs to be invested in. And so oneness will mean going out on dates and spending time. It will mean slowing it down and listening, hiring a babysitter, creating space for your relationship to grow, to continue to grow your oneness. Many of you got married a long time ago, and you stopped growing your oneness a long time ago. And today's the day to pick that back up. And then to keep doing it until you take your last breath. Then oneness expands with a joyful investment into our families. It might mean taking your daughter or your son out on a date. I've continued to date my kids ever since they were little kids. We went out all the time. I was going, "Dad, can we go out on a date now?" And we didn't have to do something super fancy. Sometimes it was just, "I got to go shopping. You want to go with me?" "Yeah, can we do a shopping date?" It's like, yeah. It worked for me. But I just want to be with them. And your kids need you. They need your tickle wars. And they need you wrestling with them. They need your hands all over them. Hannah's not a touch person. And I had to get hands on her because I didn't want somebody else doing it later. And so what I did was I wrestled with the kids on the floor, and I kind of tie them in a knot and just lay on them. And then they would have to try to get out. We call it stuck wars, you know, and they would just try to get out of it. And Hannah was brutal, really. And she would wrestle out of it. And it was all strategic on my part because I had to get my hands on my kids because I want to fill up their love tanks. I don't want somebody else doing it. And there's this oneness that we have to invest in our families, and it takes time. And some of us, our work is getting all of our time and our family's not. And we need to work at the oneness there. And then it moves, oneness finds a normalized expression within our involvement in a local church. And if it's not this one, I want to tell you that God's design for you is to do this in some church. Whether this one is the one or not, if you have to go somewhere else to find the perfect church, it won't be there. But you can go look, and then as soon as you show up, it's not perfect anymore. Because you're not perfect, so you're bringing all the imperfection with you. I'm not bringing it. Of course I'm bringing it. I'm imperfect on my best days. But there is no perfect church out there. Thank you very much for that amen back there. Whoever did that, thank you, Seth. Gosh, we just have this congregation of smart alecks. And I love it. Erwin McManus put it this way. He said, Jesus invites us into a community where imperfect people, say that, imperfect people. Now look to the person next to you and say, imperfect people. Imperfect people can find acceptance, love, forgiveness, and a new beginning. Wow, you guys are really getting a lot out of that. It's somehow really satisfying to say to somebody next to you, you're imperfect. I don't know what that means. And so here are some practical suggestions. Join a group. Join a small group. And connect. And stay committed, even when it isn't exciting. Get involved in serving together with somebody. There's all kinds of opportunities on the back wall. We have tried to eliminate as many steps as we possibly can to help you be able to sign up and to start serving and find your place within this body. Get an accountability partner. Confess your sins. I do this practically every week. I have an accountability group that I meet with. Lance is my main accountability partner, but we've got another pastor that meets with us in that. And I'm committed to that. That's a challenge in community that I have to go. And I confess my sins about every week or every other week, depending on the sin count. Give something valuable, something that's valuable to you, to someone that's in need. I know no better way to break the grip of materialism than to find something that's valuable to you and then give it away. There's something beautifully freeing about that. And then the chains fall off. This is a little bit more conceptual, but start seeing people as intrinsically valuable. John Maxwell said it this way: to add value to others, one must first value others. That there's an essential other orientation that we need to adopt, that we need to start seeing people as valuable, non-Christians and Christians alike. Non-Christians are actually quite delightful. They're not reprehensible. They're quite delightful. But we value others. Another thing is we can repent of bitterness and resentment and unforgiveness. That is self-evident, but it needs to be said. And along those same lines, then, be reconciled, humble yourself, and apologize. If relationships are broken, what Christians do is that they fix them. They fix them. It's what God did with us when it was completely broken. He fixed it. Further along those lines, adopt a no-tattling policy. Preserve the unity. Redirect people to the solution side. If I'm not a part of the solution, don't tell me what somebody said or did to you. Follow the Matthew 18 policy that Jesus, Matthew 18 structure and commands that he gave us there in terms of reconciliation. Watch how you talk about others. Invite someone over. Make new friends. Expand your sphere. Commit to not missing church. I'm your pastor, so I can say these things, all right? And I'm not ashamed. Commit to not missing church. Here's the deal. Here's why. Do I just care about whether we have a full house or we have a not so full house? No, that's not the issue. The issue is that when you are not here, somebody is not getting something that they need. That's the reason why you need to be here. That's the reason why you need to be connected. Someone's not getting some of the nutrients that God wants them to have for a healthy life because you weren't here. That's the way that the body works. That's by design. That's how God designed us. And that is a little offensive. I'm being intentionally full court press on that because you have something to give every time you step in the doors here. And that brings us to this last one here. And again, this is just getting going. But I want to ask you to come to church ready to serve and to minister to others. If you come through these doors and you prepare your heart and say, Lord, who is it that you want me to minister to? What need can I meet today? Who can I touch? Who can I encourage? Who can I love? Who can I be a conduit for your kingdom resource in? Anything that you want, I'm prepared. You prepare your heart, you walk in the door, it's a e-ticket ride. And some of you are like, but what about my needs? I want to tell you that your needs will get met when you're looking after everybody else, because if you're looking after everybody else is looking after you. And so the quote from Cain back in the very beginning of the book of Genesis, am I my brother's keeper? Well, the answer to that question is absolutely. Yeah, you are. And it's God's design. The nutrients come through connectivity. And then I believe that oneness is, well, frankly, contagious. It can't be kept within the walls of the people of God. It always expands. Oneness moves outward to the workplace, to the school, to the neighborhood, ad infinitum, because oneness includes others. Summarizing this to say, biblical oneness is powerful and transforming. It is God's best for us, and it happens in 1,000 small ways every day. I would venture to say, and I'm not using a study on this or anything, but to say that 20 small choices a day, that God is inviting you to make 20 small choices a day to move further into communion. Serve this person. Let down your guard. Choose connection. Touch. Laugh. Share a story. Open up your heart. Weep with those who weep. Rejoice with those who rejoice. Sit down. Listen. Look someone in the eye. Give them your time. All those different things, they all cost very little, and they all make a giant amount of difference. The nutrients come through the connectivity. Again, by design. This is how God designed it and us. Sliding into home plate, worship team, why don't you come up? The last daughter that we have living with us at this point in time is a teenager. And I was asking the Lord, what is it? What is it that will be really important for her in this stage of her life? What can I do? And I felt the Lord say something to me that was very basic, almost absurdly basic. He said, move in her direction. Move in her direction. And I thought about that for a minute, and I thought, okay, so that's in practice. When she comes through the door, I get up off the couch, and I go over and I give her a hug and a kiss. At night, I hear her yelling from her bedroom, good night, Dad. Good night, Mom. I love you. I get up out of bed, and I go and I give her a kiss on the side of the head or on the cheek or nose or something. And I just continue to move toward her, toward my wife as well. But I'm moving in their direction. Instead of just sort of statically, you come to me, I'm just continuing to move in the direction of others. Do you see how simple that is? It's very interesting language. I didn't make it up. God of the universe, that kind of thing. But there's something profound about that. Move in their direction. Husbands, move in your wife's direction. Wives, move into your husband's direction. Move toward your children. Move toward people in the church. Move toward, not away from. This is what God is doing, and this is all the result. Everything that I've said to you this morning is all the result of something that God did in Christ. That the sacrifice of Christ on the cross was for you and me the entryway into this oneness. Oneness is available to us because of what Jesus did, and that alone. Everything else is the world's second best substitute. The nutrients flow through connectivity in the body of Christ. Amen? Let's stand.